Now, today we are moving into a new chapter in the book of Revelation. However, it's clear from the way that chapter 5 begins that it's really a continuation of the scene and the vision and the worship that we read about and learned about in chapter 4. If you look at chapter 4 and 2, John sees in heaven, first of all, a throne in heaven and one seated on the throne. And if you then come to 5 and 1, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. So it's clear that John is looking again at the same person, the same throne, the scene is the same. But this is a new experience, a deeper experience that John is given in chapter 5. And we can break it down in this kind of way by saying that in chapter 4, what John saw and has shared with us was his picture of God on the throne and God in himself. You remember that he describes him in his godness, as it were, in himself as God, independently, as it were, of us. He's the God who lives forever and ever, and his throne endures. He's the Almighty. All these wonderful qualities and attributes, as we call them, that belong to God and make up God, the God we worship, the God we trust in, the God we claim to love and adore. This is God in himself, and in himself, in being himself, he deserves the worship of all creation. There's no great virtue in coming together to worship God for his own sake. And this is how we find our own fulfillment and meaning, by knowing and serving and glorifying in praise the living God. Now, when we come to chapter 5, what we're going to find is what we sometimes call following Calvin. Calvin spoke of God for us, God in himself, God for us. And so in chapter 5, we're going to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the primary and principal way in which God reaches out to us and shows his love to us, and that he cares about us, that he wants to save us and to make us his own forever. So in chapter 5, there is good news in a way that wasn't the case in chapter 4. Great as chapter 4 is, important and valuable, it's chapter 5 that rises above this. And what we see in chapter 5 is God the Redeemer in Christ. God our Redeemer in Christ. Chapter 4, God in himself, also our creator, but in chapter 5, God our Redeemer in Christ. So this is the scene that's set for us now, and I'm going to work on it in two stages, and God willing that we're all here again next week, we will look at the larger part of chapter 5. So today we're simply going to listen to what is said in the first 5 verses of Revelation, chapter 5, and then next week we'll look at the rest of chapter 5. And in both of these sections, we have a very demonstrative picture, a projection of the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And today, we're going to think about him particularly from verse 5, as what we've called the Lion King. And that's based on the two prophetic passages that John looks back to or draws from the Old Testament to project this picture. Now, next week, we'll think again in another perspective on Jesus Christ. We'll think of him as the Redeemer Lamb, the Redeemer Lamb. So in this great chapter 5 of Revelation, we have a mighty presentation of Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer and King. And we want to feed on that. We want to stay with that. We want to focus our faith on him. He is our life. He's our sufficiency. He's our wisdom. He's our glory. He's our future. He's everything. And that's where we want to be at today, and particularly as we come to the Lord's Supper. Now, I've said verse 5 is the focus this morning, but verse 5 doesn't stand alone. There's a little storyline that leads up to verse 5, four verses that precede it, and I want to comment on every one of these four verses by way of reaching verse 5, which hopefully will then stand out all the more because we've set the scene in its own terms, in its own context. So very quickly, first of all, in verse 5, the subject is a scroll. And we have to imagine one of these ancient scrolls that roll up, and then this scroll is sealed. So that's the focus of verse 1. And this evokes in verse 2 a question. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll and read the content? So verse 2 is a question. Verse 3 is a silence. The question is not answered. There's no one who is worthy to come forward and offer to open the scroll. And then in verse 4, John's response, deeply moved, deeply affected, because there's no one to open the scroll of God. And John weeps. And then in verse 5, we have the resolution of the dilemma that the whole creation is placed in. There is someone, there is one who is able to open the scroll and to answer the deepest questions of life, and to make sense of history, to give us a future and a hope. And that is the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. So there's the passage we're going to try to follow, and let's just start then with verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written on both sides, within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, very quickly and simply, here is a manuscript then that has been carefully written upon and rolled up and sealed. It's a significant document, and the description that John gives of it tells us that this scroll is in God's right hand. And so this scroll has come from God. It's his writing. It's his revelation. And it just needs someone to open it and to execute what's written there. Now, before we go on to that, we should notice further that it's written on both sides, and that's explicable in different ways. It just indicates, I think, that God has made an exhaustive revelation of his will in this scroll. It's written on both sides, perhaps a full account on the inside, a summary on the outside. That really doesn't matter. It's written on. It's God's writing. It's his revelation, and he's in possession of it. He wants to share it. He wants it opened. But someone suitable has to come and do that. And last of all, we should notice the seals. There are seven seals. Seven is a figure. It's part of the symbolism of Revelation. Seven always stands for something that's complete. So what we have in this scroll is a complete disclosure of the pleasure and will of God for the world, for the future, for history, the meaning of life. So that's the scroll. And in verse 2, we have an angel who proclaims. So that suggests to us something worth listening to. He speaks with authority into the void for all creatures, great and small, to hear the world that God has made full of these living creatures, angels, in heaven and earth. And he says, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who is worthy? And the key word there is worthy, isn't it? Who is worthy? So not just anybody can come forward and open the scroll. To be worthy has to meet with God's standards and God's requirements. This individual or person or angel, whoever it may be, has to measure up to God's expectations. And that involves different things. It involves God himself unrolling the scroll. Only God is able to unroll this scroll, but not in himself alone. He needs a human agent, because the scroll is all about the history of the human race. It's all about the creature that God made in his own image. And God by himself cannot represent humanity. He needs a human agent, a human figure, to come forward, one who is worthy in himself, worthy in character, and in his relationship to God, to fulfill this role, to open the scroll and execute, bring into being, send forth in time the will of God that's inscribed and written there. And having said that, we're beginning to recognize, aren't we, this one who will come forward, more than man, God himself, and one who is worthy from every point of consideration, the wisdom of God himself in human flesh. So that is the question that's asked in verse 2, and the silence in verse 3. No one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. So the world as it stands is conscious of its inadequacy. It's conscious of the fall. It's conscious that no one is worthy, no human being is worthy to step forward. And this is the death knell, isn't it, to all forms of humanism. And there's a lot of humanism. In my generation, there's lots of humanism. There's still a lot of humanism in the world, that belief that whatever happens, however tragic the world becomes in its affairs, in its dealings, that somehow man himself is the answer. There's something in humanity that will save the day. It's a worship and a belief, a religious belief in human nature. But the silence of verse 3 is surely the death knell to all forms of humanism. Man is not sufficient. Man is not worthy. Not since the fall into sin and death. And only one whom God brings forward is able to meet the need, to answer this call, and to be worthy to serve the Lord. Now in verse 4, we have the deep response of John, and he began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And I want to suggest to you that John is exemplary in this. Some people are embarrassed by emotions, and some people want to exclude emotion from religion. But John here is a true believer, and he's so moved at the thought that evil may continue without end in God's own world. He's so moved at the thought that man will continue to live and die generation after generation. He weeps over the thought that there may be no answer to the problem of evil and death, that there may not in fact be provided a solution to the sin of man, and someone or some message that can give hope and life to the human race. And so John is deeply moved. He weeps loudly. He's not ashamed of his sorrow and grief. And it reminds us too, doesn't it, of Jesus. Jesus, our Lord, who wept also, no doubt loudly, too, at the grave of Lazarus. Our emotional life is part of our humanity, and we shouldn't stifle it in the life of faith as we encounter life and go through trials. as we develop sympathy for God and his glory in the world, as we develop love and fellow feeling for Jesus, our Savior, we too should be moved deeply at the sorrows of the world, at the sin of the world, at the paganism of the world, at the hopelessness of the world, and long for Jesus Christ to come and to bring his kingdom with him. Long for that day when the whole earth will be filled with the glory and the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. So that's a challenge to us this morning. How deeply affected are you by what the gospel has revealed? What you read each day in the scriptures, does it engage you deeply and with deep feelings of longing and hope? So this is John leading the way, and then the glorious solution that's given in verse 5, and that's where we'll pause and end now in verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep anymore, John. There is an answer. Behold," pay attention, listen, "behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And the key word there is he has conquered. He has conquered. He has won a victory. And by that personal victory in his own life and story, everything is changed. The future is changed. The past is changed. Life is changed. Not only the life of individuals, but the life of the world, the life of this planet is given a future and a hope, because this individual, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. So that is the picture that's given to us in this verse. It's the conquering Christ. And in a moment, I'm going to say a few words about this view in our Christian theology and our thought of Jesus the victor. That's what's being presented to us here. And this is one leading biblical way and our most uplifting way to think of how Jesus saves us. He conquers on our behalf. He wins a glorious victory. Now, when we speak of a victory and conquering, there are a number of questions that naturally come into our minds, aren't they? First of all, who has conquered? Who has done this conquering? Whom has he conquered? Who has he conquered? Who are the enemies that he's conquered? And also, how has he done it? How has he done it? Now, that's three questions. I'm going to try to answer two of them today, and I'm going to leave the central one to next week, because in the rest of this chapter, particularly through verse 9 and 10, we get the answer to the question, how has Christ done this? How has he conquered for us and for the world that God has created? How has he conquered so as to give us a new dawn, a new day, and a new creation? So we'll look then at the conquering work of Christ. But today now, I want us to think more about who it is that has won this victory. And that's answered plainly for us in two ways: the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. And the other question I want to go on to finish with is, who has he conquered? Because we need to know who we're up against. That's all was vital in war. You need to know your enemy. And a lot of people are living on the surface of life, and who they think their enemies may not be their enemies really at all. And there's a deep hidden network of evil that is working and warring against us all, not least as Christians. And that's where we'll go in a moment. But first of all, let's think of our conquering Christ. And it is Christ, and he's spoken of from these two passages in the Old Testament, the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, and secondly, from the book of Isaiah 11, he is the Root of David. And These are messianic passages and a reminder to us of how Christological and messianic and Christ-focused the Old Testament is. And we should be looking out for Christ already in the book of Genesis. And if we're reading and listening to the New Testament, we'll really only be following them in that, in doing that. Because all the writers of the New Testament, not least of all, John in his Revelation, he doesn't quote the Old Testament as such. But maybe he didn't have to. He's so imbued with the language and the imagery and the faith and the truth of the Old Testament that he exudes, he breathes out the Old Testament, and it's in his blood, and he can no sooner speak about something than he will use the language and the sources from the Old Testament. So this is a great encouragement to us to read our Old Testaments, to become familiar with Christ in the Old Testament. So this is where John goes to, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. And in that passage that was read to us in Genesis 49, Judah, the son of Jacob, one of the 12 children and sons of Jacob, is likened to a lion. And why would Jacob, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he lay on his deathbed, he gathers the family and he says, "Now you, Simeon, and you, Asher," and so on. And he comes to Judah, his son. And Judah, the son, if you know the book of Genesis, had not personally been a great son. Judah himself is not a great character. But he looks into the future and he sees someone coming from the family line of Judah, who will himself command the loyalty of the nations. And he looks into this crystal ball, as it were, and he sees this great figure who will come. And he's like a lion. Why? Because the lion is the king of the jungle. The lion is the king of the beasts. And he does not hold back on the ferocity of this lion in predicting what the future will hold for the family of Judah. So we think of him as the Lion of Judah. And he matches this then with the picture of the Root of David in Isaiah 11. And if we had more time to read that chapter, it's a glorious chapter, because in that chapter again we read that David, who himself faltered in his life, didn't he? He was not a perfect king, in spite of the blessings that God bestowed upon us. So whatever we think of the human background in the book of Scripture, we always have to look beyond the human scene, don't we? Because the human scene always fails. It's less than perfect. And we have to look to God himself to raise up this individual who will save the world and be our Savior and friend. And that's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Isaiah 11, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He's a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots that shall bear fruit. And when Jesus did come, of course, the house of Jesse was virtually unknown and had virtually disappeared. And that was to demonstrate the sovereignty of God's grace, that when David's line had virtually disappeared, then, and only then, would God show that he alone is the Savior of the world, that it's to God we must look for all that's good and hopeful and life-giving and a blessing. And in that chapter 11, we read in verse 10, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a sign for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." And it's also in chapter 11 that we have that wonderful picture of the new creation that inspired the pilgrims to the opening up. You remember the Quakers in particular took these verses as a sign of the peaceable kingdom, and they depicted that in art. There's a famous picture of a peaceable kingdom. These pilgrim fathers are in that picture. And all the animals are there and eating together in peace. And a little baby is stroking the neck of a serpent and so on. It's a peaceable kingdom across creation. And that is taken from these verses in chapter 11. This is the difference that Jesus Christ makes, that he brings people together. He overcomes our ethnic differences and our ethnic grudges and hatred, and he brings peace. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, verse 9, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Can you imagine that? That's what we should pray for. The coming of Jesus' kingdom will bring that, a world, a new creation, where everyone lives in peace and harmony, and where the riches of a new creation are being explored and discovered and served to the glory of God. Well, here is the one whom John speaks about again in chapter 22, of Revelation, and verse 16, if we look that, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about the things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So Jesus gives us hope. Jesus is the morning star that assures us that a new dawn has come. A new dawn has come. And that's the thought of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He brings a new dawn. And those of you here who have experienced his saving grace will want to speak in that language as well. He's given us a new life. He's given us a new beginning. He's given us a new hope. He's given us a new way to live. He's given us a new purpose and goal. He's given us a glorious future. So this is what these titles stand for. They're royal titles, and we're to think here, as I said a moment ago, of Christ the Victor. And that's one way in Christian theology of thinking of the redemptive work and the rule of Jesus our Lord, Jesus our King, Christ the Victor. Now, one of the people who thought most strongly and joyfully about this was Martin Luther, and I've brought along a quotation here, not from our Westminster Catechism, but from Luther's Greater Catechism, and I want you to listen to the language here, and it'll fit in with this picture in Revelation 5, and we're going to sing at the end of our gathering this morning one of Luther's great hymns as well. It's very militant, and it's a call to arms. And this is what he says in the second clause of the creed. We say we believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Luther goes on and he says, now, when it is asked, what do you believe in the second article concerning Jesus Christ? Answer most briefly this way. I believe that Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, has become my Lord. And what do the words to become your Lord mean? Asks Luther. They mean that he has redeemed me from sin, from the devil, from death, and from all misfortunes. For before, I had no Lord and King, but was a prisoner in the power of the devil, condemned to death and entangled in sin and blindness. For when we were created and had received all manner of blessings from God the Father, the devil came. He came and led us into disobedience, sin, death, and all misfortunes, so that God's anger and wrath lay upon us, and we were condemned to eternal damnation, as we deserved and merited. There was no help or comfort till the only and eternal Son of God, in his unfathomable goodness, took pity on our misery and sorrow and came to help us. And thus all those tyrants and taskmasters have been banished, and in their stead is come Jesus Christ, the Lord of life of justice, of goodness and salvation. And he has dragged us, poor lost creatures, from the jaws of hell, won us, freed us, and restored us to the favor and grace of God, and taken us under his shelter and protection as belonging to him, so that he might reign over us in his mercy, wisdom, power, life, and salvation. So, the main point of this article is that the little word Lord, taken in its simplest sense, means as much as Redeemer, that is, he who led us back from the devil to God. Now that's the spirit, I believe, of our verse here in Revelation, if not the whole chapter and the book of Revelation, which is a very militant book. Someone has called it a war scroll, and it's the unfolding of the scroll. Jesus Christ, in conquering, has broken the seals and has proved himself worthy to read from the scroll and to fulfill in time and to our time and however long the future of this world may last, to rule in his Father's name and to read from that scroll and to bring about the saving and also the judicial plan and acts of God. And that's what we'll explore further as we move into chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, God willing. So here is the one who is worthy. He has conquered, and he has conquered in his death, and that's what we'll look at next week, although we celebrate it in the Lord's Supper today. But it's through his death that this lion has conquered. It's through his death that this greater son of David, greatest of all David's sons, has conquered and won the victory. He is the ruler of this world. I caught up with a saying of Vladimir Putin recently, in which he's supposed to have said that the person who masters artificial intelligence, and that's one of the great threats to humanity, as scientists know, the one who masters artificial intelligence will be ruler of the whole world. And that's what he obviously intends to be. And that has passed through the minds and hearts of many men in the past, to be ruler of the whole world. And the Antichrist, when he comes, will be deluded by that vision and plan as well. But there is only one ruler, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm asking you this morning, and the passage is there to prove me right, that this passage is calling us to affirm our belief in the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ over all that God has made. He's the ruler of the news. He's the ruler of the future. He's the ruler of all the troubled places in the earth. He's the ruler of your life and mine. He's the ruler of the church. He's God over all, to be blessed forever. And this is our Christ, the conquering Christ, the Lord of all. Now that leaves for us the last question, whom has Jesus conquered on our behalf? And the answer to that is given throughout the whole book of Revelation. So what we're going to do in the next chapters, as you read through Revelation, it's like these pop-up pictures that come up, and they're a series of evil powers, and as you go through, you knock them down one by one by one. That's what Jesus Christ has done. He has knocked over the idols and the evils of this world. And what are these forces that Jesus has conquered? Let me remind you of them, and they follow in a kind of sequence through the body of Revelation, and we'll look at these. So in chapter 12, we have Satan, the devil. In chapter 13, we have his two agents, the two beasts, which stand for anti-Christian government and anti-Christian propaganda. And then in chapter 17, we have the anti-Christian culture. And in chapter 20, finally, we have death and Hades. And these are presented to us quite typically in the tone or the style of Revelation, symbolically. So that's to help us imagine these evil forces. And they're all around. And they're at work at all times. And they're presented to us, first of all, as this fiery dragon who has wanted to destroy the people of God from the beginning. And his two beasts are wild animals from the sea and from the land. And the second one is represented as that false prophet who fills people's minds with error and deception so that they believe a lie and do not know God. And the fourth one is represented as the prostitute who corrupts the leaders and the nations of the world with idolatry and immorality. And our cultures are so often characterized in that way. And then in chapter 20, we have death and Hades. And Hades, remember, is represented as the lake of fire. The lake of fire, which is unimaginable, but these powers will one day be thrown alive into the lake of fire. So this is the strategy of Christ in coming, and what will surprise us next week is to discover that Jesus has overcome them through being overcome himself by hostility and sin and death, but not in a defeatist sense, but in a willing obedience to do the will of God and to go to the cross for us. And that's the good news of the message today, that Jesus shares his victory with us. He shares his victory with us. We are more than conquerors in him. And it's very important, I think, that we see ourselves that way in Christ. We don't have to do the conquering again. We don't have to do the work that Christ has already done. And that's an error that Christians can fall into. The victory is already won. And that's where we start from. We start from the conquest of Christ. And when you become a Christian, Jesus shares with you immediately his victory over sin and death and all these tyrants that Luther spoke of. So we shouldn't be fearful as Christians. We shouldn't be timid as Christians. We shouldn't be apologetic, but we should be bold as a lion. We should be strong as a king and confident in the one who rules for us. Well, let us rejoice and be glad in this message of the Lion of Judah, the Lion King, and he has done all this for us. This is the plan of God that's written in that scroll that Jesus alone is worthy to open and to execute. So let us come to the Lord's Supper this morning, filled with that kind of faith and hope and assurance.